About 2 years ago in our Sunday morning services, we studied the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts under the heading, Evangelism 101, Lessons from Acts. And I explained at that time that the 101 actually comes from college. It's how they number their courses. The 100 levels are a freshman level class, 200s are sophomore, and so on. And usually, the most basic course on a subject would be numbered 101. And so we were using this as kind of the ground floor of what the Bible says about sharing our faith. If you look through the book of Acts, it's more about soul winning than probably any other book in the Bible. So what I'd like to do for our Sunday evenings is to pick up on that same theme using the title Evangelism 102, Lessons from Acts. I'd like to begin where we left off, and we're going to see a shift in the main character of the book and also the focus of his mission. The primary figure in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts is Peter. Now, there are other people mentioned, there are other people involved, but Peter is predominantly the main character. In chapter 13, that changes. From chapter 13 on, the main character is Saul of Tarsus, who would later be known as Paul. Now, once again, other characters are part of the story. We see the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, in which James, the half-brother of Jesus, is very much a main character. Peter still is involved. But for the most part, we're going to see the emphasis on Paul. We see in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7 that Paul identifies that Peter was acknowledged as the apostle to the Jews, whereas he himself was the apostle to the Gentiles. And for the most part, Paul ministers, while he always goes to the Jew first, he eventually extends the gospel invitation to Gentiles. Now, not only do we see a shift in emphasis on the main character and even their audience, but for the first time, we see a planned overseas mission carried out by representatives of a particular church. Rather than just solitary individuals who are led by the Spirit here and there, as Philip was, to minister to a single person or perhaps a group of people. Now you're seeing things done in a more corporate fashion. And Luke describes in some detail how missionaries were appointed at a church meeting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I think he's well aware that he is addressing a crucial point in the history of the church. This is something very vital to the ongoing growth of the gospel being expanded throughout the Roman world. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 13. We're only going to look at the first few verses tonight. And my guess is that most of the time when Acts 13 is either preached or taught, the focus is on Barnabas and Saul and what they're about to do. We're going to look at that next week. What I'd like to focus on tonight is the church. The church at Antioch that sent Barnabas and Saul on that first missionary journey. Because there are more people in the sending than there are being sent. And I believe that this speaks to us as a church, how we can be a mission-minded church like the church at Antioch. I think there are lessons for all of us. We ourselves may not be sent as missionaries, but we can all be part of the sending. And I think that as we examine this church in Antioch, we see three very important characteristics of that church that we should strive to become, and will help us as we support and are a part of missions at home and around the world. Now, this all takes place in the city of Antioch. And in the ancient world, there were a lot of cities named Antioch. It's kind of like cities in the United States. If you were to say you're from Clinton, you'd have to say, Clinton where? Because there's Clinton, Illinois, and there's Clinton, Iowa. I'm pretty sure there's a Clinton, Indiana. There's probably a Clinton in just about everywhere. I've heard that the city name of Springfield appears in over 40 states. Even the name Decatur, which is maybe not as well known, but there's 12 Decaturs in different states throughout our country. And Antioch was the same way. But this particular Antioch was called Antioch on the Orontes, the Orontes River, or Syrian Antioch, because it was located in the province of Syria. At this time, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, only behind Rome itself and Alexandria, Egypt. Antioch had a population of 500,000 people. So this is a large, large city for that time. It was one of 16 cities built by one of the Seleucid leaders around 300 BC that he named for his father Antiochus. So you have Antioch appearing all over that part of the world. Over the years, it became known as Antioch the Beautiful, because it was a stunningly beautiful city. The main street was more than 4 miles long. It was paved with marble, and on both sides was lined with marble colonnades provided by Herod the Great himself. And it's my understanding that those roads are still better than most of the highways we drive on in Illinois. It was the only city in the ancient world at that time that had streets that were lighted at night. But with all of this cosmopolitan nature of the city, it was also a very sinful city. It ranked right up there with Corinth as far as the immorality that was openly practiced within the city limits. Now, by the time of Paul and Barnabas, Antioch had become a significant center of Jewish worship and culture. There was a large community of Jews that were there, and they had really made their presence known because a good group of Gentiles were interested in Judaism. These were called proselytes, sometimes called God-fearers. They were not Jewish by heredity, but they were very much interested in the ways of Judaism. One of them is identified earlier in the book of Acts. In Acts 6:5, Nicholas, one of the seven deacons that was appointed in Jerusalem, he was a proselyte from Antioch that had made his way down to Jerusalem. Now, we're first introduced to the city in the Bible in Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. We're told that the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem following Stephen's murder drove many Christians out of Jerusalem, and some of them made their way to Antioch. Now, it was there that some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene made it a point to share the gospel with Gentiles. Because up until this point, that really wasn't done. The gospel of Christ had been pretty much, although there were a couple of exceptions, restricted to the Jews, but not in Antioch. Gentiles were coming in, and in pretty good numbers. F.F. Bruce calls Antioch the metropolis of Gentile Christianity. And eventually word got back to the apostles in Jerusalem about a number of Gentiles coming to the faith in Antioch. And so who do they send? Barnabas. Barnabas, go check this out. And Barnabas went, and he was very pleased with what he saw. He saw that these folks were genuinely believers in Christ, and they were getting along pretty well, more than you could say for some of the believers in Jerusalem. But what he noticed was these folks, while they're committed to Christ, their zeal is definitely there, they need to be taught. They need to be discipled. We need to get these folks grounded in their faith so that when adversity comes, it doesn't shrivel up and die. So he goes to Tarsus and he hunts down Saul. And the original Greek, it gives you the impression that Barnabas had to go looking for him. Saul had been kind of out of the picture now for about a decade or more. But he finds Saul and he says, "Saul, come on back with me to Antioch. We got a job to do. Let's go and disciple these young believers. Let's teach them the basics of the gospel. We've got a chance to really start something great here in Antioch." And so they went, and for a whole year, they worked with these new believers, Jew and Gentile alike, and grounded them in the faith, taught them the word, taught them the Old Testament scriptures, taught them the words and the teachings of Jesus, and got them grounded in their faith. And Luke informs us in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It's where that name first came up. They were making an impression, not only within their own body, but on the outside. People realized these folks are different. They're not just Jews. There's something different about them. They follow this Christ, and they were called Christers or Christiani, which has come down to us as Christians. Despite their different racial and religious backgrounds, the Christians in Antioch knew that they were at one with the other believers. And we're also told in chapter 11 that a prophet, Agabus, predicted a famine that would hit through Judea and really affect Jerusalem. And these young Christians, this new church in Antioch that, you know, could have very well have said, you know, we got our own problems to deal with. They gathered together, put together some money, perhaps some food, and they sent it down to Jerusalem to help their brothers in need. What a great testimony for young Christians, right? They were more than willing to share with those in need. Now, we know from secular history that famine occurred in 46 AD. Now you're looking about 13 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And it was in this time that Barnabas and Saul, who would become known as Paul, went from Antioch to Jerusalem. They brought this relief, this money or food, whatever it was they had collected. They brought it down. I'm sure they met with the apostles, gave them a report of what was going on in Antioch, which would have been a very encouraging report. And we're told that when they returned to Antioch, Barnabas brought along his nephew, a guy named John Mark, probably a teenager at this time, and he'll factor into the story later on. Again, there are three characteristics of the church at Antioch that I think any Christian church, any mission-minded church, should strive to attain if they don't already have it. The first characteristic is that they had leadership skills. Take a look at verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And it lists a number of them. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Here are five men that have different ministries, prophets and teachers. We don't know if some were prophets and some were teachers or if they interchanged those different ministries. But here are five men that are in charge, that are leading this church. And what you see in good, solid, growing, grounded churches is good leadership. When you have people that are in the lead, sharing the burden of leadership, sharing the burden of preaching and teaching and administration and guidance and evangelism, you're going to have a healthier church. What tends to happen in many of our churches is that we hire one person to do all the work. We hire a minister to do the ministry, and we support him. And that one person does the best they can to do the work of the whole church. That's very inefficient. Now, it may work. Churches get away with that for a long, long time. They may burn their preachers out in a short period of time and have to get a different one. But if you really want to see a church that grows, and I don't just mean in numbers, grows deep, grows strong, you see a church that has multiple leaders, all using their various gifts and abilities. They're not all the same. Not everybody has the same gifts, but they work together, and you see that church will grow. Notice these that are named. The first is Barnabas. We are introduced to him first in Acts 4:36 as a Levite from Cyprus. So he was Jewish, but he wasn't from Jerusalem. He was from the island of Cyprus. Secondly, there is Simeon, or Simon. Simeon's the Hebrew name, Simon's the Greek name, called Niger. Niger is the Latin word meaning black. Very likely he was a black man. May have been from northern Africa. Some wonder if he wasn't from Cyrene. Now, Luke doesn't say this, but if the name Simon from Cyrene rings a bell, remember that was the man that had to carry Jesus' cross when Jesus was unable to do so. In Mark's gospel, Mark identifies that Simon of Cyrene, his sons, as well-known believers at that time. I think it's very likely that Simon of Cyrene came to faith in Jesus Christ. And this may, although there are some commentators that doubt it, this may have been him having a leadership role there in the church at Antioch. The next person mentioned is Lucius of Cyrene. He definitely came from northern Africa. Now, some have conjectured that this might be Luke himself, because Luke is a shortened form of Lucius. I doubt that. Luke is very careful to keep his anonymity, so I don't think this is the Luke that's writing the book of Acts. But here again, an African man very well may have been black in skin color. We don't know. Certainly not a Jew from Jerusalem. You have a very diverse mixture in their leadership team. Now the fourth man named is Menahem. In Hebrew that word is Menachem. You might remember Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin. It's the same name. Again, it's just the way it's translated into English from different languages. He was Hebrew. And notice, he is called, it says he was raised with Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Technically in the Greek, he is called the foster brother. So he would have been raised in the court of Herod. Think of the stories he could tell. I mean, he'd have grown up when Herod the Great was around. And in fact, some believe that this is how Luke got his information about the Herodian family, was because Menahem was there and witnessed this and would have been able to fill in a lot of those stories. And then you have Saul, who came from Tarsus in Cilicia. Say, why is the order this way? Why is Barnabas first and Saul last? Well, it could very well be that this is the order of, you might say, seniority. Barnabas would have come first when he was sent to check out the church. And as he is training these leaders, he's training these men who have come to follow. Saul would have come a little bit later. I don't think that Saul was the least of them, but it may have been how much time they had been there. We don't know for sure. But what you see here is the cultural and ethnic diversity of Antioch is reflected in the church. And that is something that I think too oftentimes we in America fall short on. We tend to gather in groups that are like ourselves because we're more comfortable that way. I'm not saying we're all racist, but I am saying that we tend to gather around people that are like us. And if especially we were raised to think that people with different ethnic backgrounds or different color of skin are somehow different than us, we might be hesitant to welcome them into our congregations. From the very beginning, the Christian church was multiracial and multinational. And I think we should strive for that in our churches. We should not close the door to anybody because of their ethnic background or their race. As I've said numerous times, there's only one race, and that's the human race. Jesus died for all, and we should not restrict the gospel in any way, shape, or form. I believe one of the notable ways in which the Holy Spirit expressed himself in this Christian community was the unity. You don't see the problems between Jewish and Gentile Christians here that you see in virtually everywhere else, including Jerusalem. They were indeed one, as Jesus had prayed for his disciples, that they would be one. They were. And I believe a lot of that came from the leadership, a diverse leadership that spread the responsibilities and allowed this church to grow. Secondly, this church had listening skills. You see this in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This probably happened within a year or so of when Barnabas and Saul had taken that relief down to Jerusalem, so maybe 47 AD. Sounds about right. These Christians there at Antioch were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Notice that part of their worship involved fasting. You see this in verse 2 and verse 3. And I think fasting is always a mark of deep spiritual concern. It indicates that a person is willing to set aside their natural, normal appetites in order to concentrate for a time on what God wants. And I think the whole church was involved with this. I don't think this was only the leaders. I think the whole church was involved in fasting and worshiping the Lord. And it was during that time, it was in that context that the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them to do." Worship and service go together. They should not be separated. Because when we are trying to work for the Lord without worshiping, what's going to happen is going to dwindle down into legalistic, self-centered service. And if we worship and never work, we're going to have the form of godliness, but no power. So the two need to be balanced, and they need to go together. Now, I want you to notice in both of these verses, 2 and 3, fasting never appears by itself. They were worshiping and fasting. They were fasting and praying. There's always something in addition to fasting. Fasting in and of itself, while it does have some physical benefits, has no spiritual value in and of itself. It's when fasting is put together with praying and worshiping that you see God at work. Fasting is somewhat of a negative thing. It's depriving yourself of a time from food. And it doesn't have to be food. You can fast from other things that you would normally do to dedicate that time into worshiping the Lord, praying, seeking His will, whatever it is that you have to do. But fasting in and of itself is not going to impress God. I think some people have the idea that by fasting, we twist God's arm and say, "Okay, now you got to do what I want." that it's our way of getting one up on God. No, that's not what fasting is for. Fasting is in conjunction with something positive. We're not doing this so that we can do that. We keep ourselves from the preparation and the eating of food so that we can pray and worship more. There has to be that connection, or it really is of no value. And along goes with this goes the emphasis on prayer. But not the prayer we usually think of when we think of prayer in a worship service. Think about it. When do we pray in church? I know in our church, because we have a rather consistent order of service, we have a time of prayer where we take prayer requests and we bring them to the Lord. We pray before the Lord's Supper. We all pray together the Lord's Prayer at the end of the service. In our evening services, we open with prayer. What's the thing that is consistent about all of those times of prayer? We're talking, right? How much listening do we do? And we can apply that personally as well. Many Christians have a quiet time. They spend with the Lord in reading His Word and in prayer. But I challenge you, how much of your prayer time is listening as opposed to telling God what we want? It's not wrong to tell God what we want. He tells us to do that. But that shouldn't be all of our prayer life. And my thinking is that for most of us, if the Holy Spirit were to speak to us, we would never hear Him. Why? Because we don't close our mouths long enough to listen. These folks had listening skills. I remember many, many years ago going to a retreat, a weekend prayer renewal retreat. And the guy spent the entire time talking about the prayer of listening silence. And I got to admit, even though I had been through college and seminary, I'd never really heard of this before. But you'll notice that Jesus did it. Jesus was a very good listener. You say, yeah, He was God. That doesn't count. Well, many people in the Bible were good listeners. And here's a church that was a listening church. We often think that all of the planning and all of the implementation of those plans up to us. We don't do it, nobody will. But God will speak if we're listening. He will guide us if we listen. Prayer is talking to God, that's true. But prayer is also listening to God. And the church at Antioch had good listening skills. Now I want you to notice the emphasis in this text is not that the leaders of the church got together and said, you know what, we need to send out missionaries. Let's go around the room. Where do you think we ought to send these missionaries? Who do you think we ought to send? Is there a motion? Is there a second? Let's all vote. It's not what happened at all. The whole thrust of this mission, and you see it throughout the book of Acts, was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit called them. The Holy Spirit equipped them. The Holy Spirit sent them. And because they were listening, we see the first foreign missions journey about to embark. And that leads us to our third and final characteristic. They had launching skills. Look at verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Here you see the leaders again, laying hands on the two that God had identified, very much like the Jerusalem leaders had laid their hands on the seven deacons that had been authorized, and sent them off. Through the laying on of hands, the leaders are saying, in effect, we endorse you. We authorize you to carry out this mission on our behalf. We go with you in spirit as we pray for you here at home. There's a definite connection here. It's not just like, hey, good riddance. Good luck. Hope it goes well. Now, there's a partnership here. And the laying on of hands was not the basis of the call, because the call came from God. But it was the church's way of saying, we are with you. We are behind you. And even though we're staying behind, we're a part of this mission because we're going to pray for you, we're going to support you, and the work that you do, we're all going to share together. And that's truly what missions is about. It isn't just about the missionaries on the field. We are part of that team. Because without people at home praying for them and supporting them, they couldn't do what they're doing. There's a definite partnership that is there. This act of laying on of hands, it didn't add to their call or their authority. Again, that comes from God Himself. But it symbolizes the participation and the partnership that the church has in the mission. And notice it says they sent them off. There's two words that we see in the Bible and that we use today quite a bit. Apostle and missionary. Apostle is a Greek. Missionary comes from the Latin, and it both means the same thing, sent one. Those who are sent. Remember what Paul writes in Romans? How can they believe in the one they've not heard? How can they hear unless somebody preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It is the whole church that is to take the whole gospel to the whole world. It's not just the individual missionaries. We all have a part. We all have a role to play. And while God alone does the commissioning, He does it through the church. And He has the church support them and identify with them. And I think in this case, the church at Antioch is a great example for us. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Put yourself in their situation. Here's this church. You're part of a church, and it's growing, and it's doing well, and people are coming to Christ. You've got good leadership. People are being taught, good preaching. Things are going great, and then all of a sudden, 40% of that leadership team is being called away. Where they're going, we don't know. How long are they going to be gone? We don't know. What would happen if the Spirit of God came and said, I'm calling your pastor to go and do something else somewhere else? Well, how long is he going to be gone? I don't know. When's he coming back? Not sure. He may not. Would we be willing to support sending our own leaders, our own people in that kind of an effort? I know a lot of churches would say, but wait a minute, we need him here. We need to be fed. We need to grow. We can get very ingrown and selfish. We've got to be careful. We've got to watch against that. We have to be willing. Now, it may not be the pastor. It might be our young people, or it might be an influential family within the church. Are we willing to let them go in order to do God's work somewhere else? Some people would say, well, I don't want to lose our pastor. You wouldn't lose him. You'd be sending him. You'd be launching him. And your ministry would expand to wherever it is he's going. Because as you pray and as you support, you're partnering with them. And you become part of the result. I believe that we will be rewarded when we get to heaven, not only for those we personally bring to Christ, but for those who are brought to Christ through our support. People we've never met in our life here on earth, but one day we're going to be rewarded because we supported those who reached them for Christ. It's a sad thing when churches become ingrown, when the gospel becomes a commodity to protect rather than a treasure to share. It's a sad thing when the preaching of the church refuses to acknowledge the needs of a lost world. Dr. J. Oswald Smith says the light that shines the farthest is going to shine brightest at home. And that's true. I don't think the church should ignore missions just to promote local evangelism. I think we need to be active in both. And we've got to be willing to let go those whom God calls. You see, the church which waters others is watered itself. But it's one we're so afraid that if I let go of these people or if I let go of this money, we're going to shrivel up and die. That's actually a good way to shrivel up and die. God calls us to be outwardly thinking. I grew up in a mission-minded church. It was part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Every year we'd have a week-long missionary convention with missionaries from around the globe coming back and telling us of their work overseas. Often those missionaries stayed in our home and we got to know them personally. I remember my brother Bob, when he was still in junior high school, really felt the call of God. Very specifically, he was to be a missionary to Germany. He had that burden, and I don't know where it came from. I don't recall ever having a missionary from Germany in our home. But for whatever reason, he started in seventh grade taking German, and he took 6 years of German throughout junior high and high school. Tested out of a couple years in college because he was already fluent in it. Now, it took a long time for him to get there, but eventually God opened the way and called him to that mission field. And he has been able to reach people from literally around the globe. Now, is that an easy decision to make? No. Ask my mom, his mom. That's hard to see your children go halfway across the world. How about the church that he had planted in Wisconsin and left so that they could do that mission? I'm sure they would have loved to have kept him longer, but they didn't. They supported him. They said, "We believe this is God's calling, and you go with our blessing. And we're going to pray for you, and we're going to support you. We're going to partner with you in that ministry." That's the kind of mission-minded church that God wants us all to be. Through that exposure growing up in that church, we learned a lot of great missionary hymns. Some of them are still in our hymnal today. The one that stands out the most is called "O Zion, Haste." And all the lyrics are compelling, but it's the final verse that really shows what we can do to reach a lost and dying world. "Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious, and all that thou spendest, Jesus will repay." You want to know how to get involved in missions? Pray, give, and if God doesn't call you to go, be willing to let go of those he does. It might be your children, it could be your grandchildren, it could be your pastor, it could be your friend. It could be somebody that you think, "No, but I need them here." And God says, "No, I want them there." The great news is that after Paul and Barnabas left the church at Antioch, and they would only return occasionally to report on how they had done, they never did stay in Antioch again. But the church at Antioch continued to grow. And throughout the early centuries, it was the strongest church, along with Ephesus, that maintained their ministry. They continued to grow, even though they let some of their leadership go. What about us? Would we be willing to do that? Would we be willing to let our children, our grandchildren, our leaders, our friends, go into another ministry that God called them to do that? I'm not saying that it would happen, but are we willing? Because God wants our willingness. May we be known as a mission-minded church, one that gives our money, our time, our prayers, even our own people, to reach others for Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I pray that we would be that kind of mission-minded church that has a heart for the lost, even as you do, that acknowledges that there are people within our own communities, within our country, and across the seas that still need to hear about Jesus. May we be willing to do whatever you call us to do, whether we are to go, whether we are to stay and support those who go, may we be found faithful. And may we understand that as we are involved in your work, we are not losing anything, but that you will continue to supply all of our needs, and that we will continue to grow as together we become more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.